Well, good morning, everyone. It looks like the rain is going to stop for Youth Rendezvous, so that's a good thing. Otherwise, we're going to be in the basement making birdhouses, and if you've ever done that before, hammers in an enclosed space with 20 kids is quite deafening. So hopefully, you can pray that the rain would hold off. Well, welcome to Cedar Creek Community Church. I hope you guys have been enjoying your summer so far. We're almost midway through August. Oof. It has been going by so quickly. And in just a few weeks, we're going to be doing our mission to the city. We've done this in the past, but it's been a number of years since we've done it. So what exactly is mission to the city? Well, in short, it's a mission trip to Eau Claire, Wisconsin. So you don't have to get plane tickets or get in a bus or take a car across the country or fly across the world, but we get to do it right here in Eau Claire, Wisconsin. And so what we're going to do is Thursday night, we're going to gather here at church. In the evening, after everybody's done with work, I guess unless you're second shift. But we'll gather here, we're going to pray, we're going to have a short message, we're going to talk about what's happening Friday and Saturday, and we're going to hand out our assignments for Friday morning. And then Friday and Saturday is divided really into two time slots each, morning and afternoon. And there's a morning service project and an afternoon service project. And I should say service projects. There's many in each one of those time slots. And what does that exactly look like? Well, you get your assignment, and maybe you're going to someone's neighbor to cut brush and haul it away and burn it. Maybe you're going into someone's home to move some furniture around. Maybe you're serving at Feed My People Food Bank, and you're packing meals for a number of hours in the morning. But there's all sorts of different things, and so we'll gather here, we'll hand out the assignments, and then you guys will go to your various projects. We will meet back here for lunch each day for food and dinner here or at Altoona Park. So what we need from you guys is to sign up to tell us you're coming to be a volunteer to participate in one of those projects. I can't tell you exactly what projects are at each time slot quite yet because it's a big jumble of moving parts and we'll know much closer to the date. But if you're able-bodied or you want to be here praying or you want to be helping with some other event, feel free to let us know by signing up in the foyer. It has been really fun to see a number of you step up and say, hey, I have a neighbor who needs help with this thing or that thing, and so I need 2 to 3 people on Friday afternoon to come out. I'll bring them there. I'll show them what to do. I'll provide some tools, and we'll get it done. If there are a few little projects like that that maybe you have percolating in the back of your mind, a neighbor who needs some leaves raked or something like that, feel free to reach out to me and I will do my very best to get that on the calendar. So please sign up, come serve the Eau Claire community, sleep in your own bed, and then come to church on Sunday as we celebrate all that we were able to accomplish as a church. So today what we're going to be doing is jumping back into the book of John and continuing on in chapter 5. And we're learning about a man who has been an invalid for 38 years. And he's at this healing pool, and he's really hoping to be healed from his infirmity. So if you haven't grabbed one of the handouts that are at the round table in the foyer, I would encourage you to get one. I have a lot of additional study notes because there's so many things I want to talk about, and I just cut out of the message that you can take a look at some of those things after the service in your quiet time. So if you haven't grabbed one, feel free to grab one now. But before we dive into John 5, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that as a church, we can serve you through the power of your Holy Spirit, through faith in the Son of God. We thank you that we can participate in our community at things like Mission to the City. We thank you that we can gather and look at your word, which has a message of hope for us, message of strength, your power, your glory, your might. We pray as we turn to your word this morning, Lord, that you would meet us in a new place, that we would be impacted by your word, that we would come away convicted and glorifying you, loving you more deeply, following you more fully, and excited to cast our eyes on you throughout our weeks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as usual, we're going to read through the entire passage. We're covering John 5, 1 through 15. It's a little bit bigger of a section, but we're going to read through the whole thing so we can get the big picture before we start to dive into some of the nuts and bolts of what's going on. So if you would, I'd encourage you, open up your Bibles to John chapter 5 and read along with me. I'm in the English Standard Version. John 5, 1 through 15. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Now, at first glance, when we read through this passage, it seems rather long, and we kind of get like the overarching idea of what's happening, but it might feel like, is there really a lot of detail here? Like, he was sick, Jesus showed up, healed him, and then he went and told the Jews. But I hope as we go through this, we'll find there's a lot more to that than meets the eye in this passage. So we're just going to start going through it verse by verse and break this down. So in verse 1, it says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Well, we don't know exactly which festival or which feast this was that Jesus was attending, but most scholars, most theologians think it was Pentecost. But regardless of what festival or feast he was attending, we know it was in Jerusalem, and we can presume it was likely one that was prescribed by the law in the Old Testament. And so Jesus, being obedient to the law, he went to Jerusalem in accordance with righteousness, in accordance with godliness. He went because, as the Son of God, he would perfectly obey the law here on earth. But additionally, there's this large gathering of people in Jerusalem, and so this is a perfect opportunity for him to continue to spread and share the gospel. So Jesus, in obedience to the law, and in order to spread the gospel of him coming into the world, he heads to Jerusalem. If we carry on in verse 2, we start to zoom in a little bit. In verse 2, it says, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades." So we pan out from the picture of Jesus traveling to Jerusalem, and we zoom in on this specific location in the city, this public pool called the Sheep Gate, that has five roofed colonnades around it. The story begins to focus in on this public place. Why does Jesus go here? Why does he go to this public place? Because Jesus is about to do something he intends to be public. It will be a public rebuke of the Pharisees, a public correction of an invalid understanding of the Sabbath day, and ultimately a public declaration of who Jesus is. So Jesus does not intend this to be a quiet, hushed thing, but an open declaration to the people at Bethesda and to the Jews who are there. But who is there? Well, we read in verse 3, it says, "In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed." So there's this multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. So it's not a small group of people. A multitude implies a great number, a large quantity, a huge presence. In fact, I would surmise they're probably filling all five of those roofed colonnades. And the people here, all of them need physical healing. If we consider for a moment the types of things these people are afflicted with, the problems that they have, we realize these aren't small potatoes. These aren't colds, flus, and small illnesses. These are the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. They were disabled, And they were here because they really had nowhere else to go. They couldn't be productive members of society. They had incurable problems. No person, no doctor can restore blindness. We cannot regrow someone's limb if they're missing it. If you're paralyzed, that usually means that you have a severed spine, and we really can't fix those types of things. So these problems, the problems that the people at Bethesda are facing, are problems even today. With technological advancements and modern medicine, we really can't do much about. We may be able to help with poor eyesight, but we can't fix somebody who's blind. We may be able to work with someone who has weak limbs, but we can't regrow one if they're missing it. We can help a paraplegic, but we cannot put their spine back together. So doctors then, doctors now, for the most part, can't fix what these people are struggling with. These are burdens that these people have been bearing for long periods of time, perhaps their entire life. So we see this place effectively as an emergency room, or perhaps rather a permanent waiting room in a hospital ward. And they desperately need help. Now, if you were reading along in your Bible with me, or on your Bible app on your phone, you might have noticed something. When we read through the whole passage, verse 4 is missing. Let's look at the footnote for verse 4. It says there, "In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of water, was healed of whatever disease he had." Now, occasionally, opponents to Christianity will point to verses being removed from the Bible. And while occasional printings nowadays won't include a missing verse in the footnote, for the most part, Bibles will footnote anything that we've, quote, taken out. Now, there's a lot of reasons that this might happen, but generally speaking, it comes from when we find a new and early manuscript, we see that that verse is omitted for whatever reason. And so, for whatever reason, we found some manuscripts that don't include that verse. And so ESV, anyways, has footnoted it into the bottom of the page. If you're reading KJV this morning, you'll notice that it is actually there. Now, I'm not going to declare to you this morning whether I believe this should be included or not included, or if there's good reasoning to footnote it or not. But being part of the KJV and part of longstanding tradition as Christians, we have looked at that verse with earnestness for 2,000 years. So maybe it's part of the original manuscript, maybe it's not, but I think it's definitely worth us taking a good look at that footnoted verse. So here in verse 4, we learn that during the festival and during certain seasons or certain celebrations or certain festivals, the people believed an angel would come and stir the waters at this pool in Bethesda. And it would provide healing for the very first person who managed to get into the water when this happened. And so that's why all of these people are inhabiting these five-roofed colonnades, and why this man has been there for 38 years. They believed that they could be healed by getting into this water once it began to be stirred. Now, we know that dipping into a pool, dipping into water, has no power to regrow a limb, has no ability to restore blindness to someone who cannot see, give someone back their ability to walk if they're paralyzed. But if it's true that, and these people believed that it was, that people would be healed, I suspect what God was doing here is he was using these miracles to testify to his glory, to testify to his power, to testify to these festivals, to say when the Jews gathered in Jerusalem, "I, God, am here and I can heal. I, God, am here, and I am excited about your gathering around my name." So God may have been doing this to remind the Jews that he was present, that he was a healer. He may have been doing this to display his power, his glory, and his might. But so here we are, and this man has been there 38 years. Carrying on to the next verse, it says, "One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. 38 years. That is a long time. The man has been laying there for 38 years. Well, maybe we want to know, what's this guy's backstory? Can we know a little bit about him? Well, we don't know much more. But there are really two main options that I see. One, this man, when he entered the world, was born with this condition. That makes him 38 years old, my age. And he's been laying there his whole life. And he knows no different. He has lived like this for the entirety of his earthly existence, and that is a tough life. The other option is that he wasn't born with it. Maybe at some point in his young adult life, or maybe in his early adult life, he got this affliction through something that happened to him, something foolish he did. We really don't know. But that means that he lived without the condition and now has it. And so he sees the contrast of a healthy life and an unhealthy one, a free life and one stuck here at the pool of Bethesda. If we look at the Greek, there's no definitive answer. We're not actually sure. Was he born with this or did he develop it later in his life? And I suspect God did this for us on purpose. Because some of us have been born with physical issues. We have been born with infirmities that we have borne our entire lives. Burdens that we have carried from the moment we first drew breath. And some of us have developed illnesses, diseases, sicknesses, infirmities throughout our lives. Some of them that seem like they will never end. Many of us, I think, can relate to this man, because many of us have experienced one or both of those things. So perhaps the Lord veiled that from us so that we could all relate to what this man at Bethesda was going through. And now that John has set the scene, we see Jesus address him. In verse 6, we read, "When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there for a really long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be healed?'" Do you want to be healed? Jesus knew he'd been there a long time. What a question. What a question. Why would he ask this? Isn't it obvious? He's at this place. He's at the pool of Bethesda, gathered with all sorts of other people, hoping to get into the water when it's stirred. And he's been there for 38 years. Isn't the answer kind of obvious, Jesus? So what is he doing? Jesus is stirring up desire for grace in the sick man. He is stirring up desire for grace in the sick man. Now, grace is unmerited favor. This man, like all of us, is not deserving of God's grace or God's favor, yet he ought to want it. He ought to want a blessing. He ought to want this thing that he really doesn't deserve. And it can be good for us to want something that we don't deserve. None of us deserve good health. The curse in Genesis 3 includes disease and illnesses and sickness. It's part of the fall and part of the curse. And yet it's not part of the original design. It is not the way God designed the world to be. And so it is good for us to desire God's will. It is good for us to desire things to be the way God designed them to be. It is good to desire his will. And so Jesus is stirring up, seeking to stir up a desire for God's grace in this man, his unmerited favor, an undeserved blessing of healing. And we see the man respond to Jesus. "Do you want to be healed?" In verse 7, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water's stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." The sick man points out, nobody's here to help him get in the water. This clues us in a little bit on his physical condition, because the text hasn't actually told us exactly what's wrong with him. So he says he needs somebody to help him get into the water. And that while he's trying to, somebody always beats him to it. He's not quick enough. While we don't know exactly his condition, this text makes it reasonable to conclude that he had some sort of ailment affecting his mobility, perhaps a leg or both legs, or perhaps he was paralyzed. And because of that lack of mobility, he wasn't quick enough to drag himself into the water when it was stirred. And this man, having seen other people healed this way, they get in the water first and they're restored, assumes that this is the only way he can be healed. He has limited his faith to his own reasonableness. He's never seen someone healed any other way. And so there mustn't be another way. His response to Jesus is, I just can't get in the water. How often do we, in our minds, limit God's ability to show us grace? Limit his ability to bless us, to give us that undeserved blessing. We narrowly fix on the natural and reasonable solution like this man did. The only way for me to get healed is to get into that water first. And we expect that God can only work in that one way. And because of this, we lose hope. Or we continue on our lives with very, very little hope. Now Jesus, seeing this man's seemingly faithless response, the difficult position that he is in, and what outwardly appears to be no faith in Christ, he responds to the man. In verses 8 and 9, Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now when Jesus asked him, "Do you want to be healed?" the man said nothing other than, "There's nobody here to put me in the water." That's not too dissimilar to us saying, "I can't be healed. There's no doctor who can fix this." And notice Jesus' response. He doesn't reveal himself to the man as the Son of God, as the Messiah. He didn't wait for the man to make a profession of faith. Jesus just spoke. "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." God does not require our faith to be able to act. God does not require our faith to be able to act. He is not bound by us, even though he chooses to often work through our faith. Jesus simply healed him, commanded obedience, and the man responded. Now also notice, at the end of this verse, or these two verses, Jesus did this on the Sabbath. He did this on the Sabbath day, and he commanded the man to pick up his mat and walk. Isn't that a direct violation of the law? Isn't a man taking up his burden on the Sabbath in violation of Jeremiah 17? How could Jesus do this? Why does Jesus heal the man and command him to do this on the Sabbath? Well, first, the healing and the command that Jesus gave to this man on the Sabbath would have caused a stir. It would have caused a commotion. What Jesus did here at Bethesda got everybody's attention. The people who were sick watched a man who had been sick for 38 years get healed, stand up, and walk. And the Jewish leaders saw the man pick up his mat, violate the Sabbath, and walk. Secondly, we know from Christ's teaching here and elsewhere throughout the Gospels that the Sabbath had become oppressive to the Jewish people. It was no longer liberating. It was no longer joyful obedience to God, but something they had to just keep. And so Jesus drew attention to the abuse of the Sabbath regulations. Thirdly, Jesus did this in order to admonish this sick man. He did it to admonish this sick man, or said differently, a gentle and life-giving rebuke. We're going to get to that in a few minutes. We'll unpack that in just a minute. And lastly, as we will look at next week, Jesus did this because he was declaring himself the Son of God. He was declaring himself Lord over the Sabbath. So first, Jesus does this to create a commotion, to get everyone's attention. Secondly, he does it to teach, to correct false doctrine and bad traditions of man. Third, to correct the man, the sick man. And lastly, to point to his lordship. But the Jews now respond to what's going on here. We carry on into verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." And the Jews are correctly pointing out that this man is prohibited from taking up his burden on the Sabbath. They're referencing specifically Jeremiah 17, 21. And if you read all of Jeremiah 17 in general. And the man who is healed then responds to the Jews, and he effectively just says, he blames Jesus for it. So we read in verse 11 and 12, "But he," the sick man, "answered them, 'The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk.' They asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?'" The Jews want to know who commanded this man to violate the Sabbath and sin. The Jews suppose this in this entire situation, suppose that the man is in sin and Jesus is commanding the man to sin. Could that be? Are the Jews here actually correct in their assessment? Is Jesus commanding this man to violate the Sabbath and sin? Well, the first thing I want to point out is I think the Jews are actually asking the right question. Who told you to do this thing? But the intention they have behind the answer to that question, what they want is to locate him, and they want to prosecute him for violating the law. They're not actually asking the right question as, who is Jesus? They're asking, who is he so we can charge him with sin? And they miss this. Because whether or not the sick man is in sin depends entirely on who is commanding him to take up the burden. Who told the man to take up his burden? Jesus told the man to take up his bed and walk. He commanded him to take up this burden. There is a big difference worth noting here. Jeremiah 17:21 and chapter 17 in general prohibits us from taking up our burden. But it was not a mere man, as the Jews assumed, who had commanded him to do this. Jesus put the burden on his shoulders. The man did not look around after 38 years, randomly be like, "Yep, time to pick up my mat on the Sabbath, violate it, and walk out." So why point this out? I think noting this helps us understand what the ins and outs of righteous, lawful work on the Sabbath actually is. If we create a hypothetical, let's say we practice the Sabbath on a Sunday, today. And there's a rainstorm, big storm sweeps through on Wednesday, and I'll just make it me. I notice a tree goes down, rips part of my roof off, and water's just gushing into my boy's bedroom. All four of them are going to be soaked. And I think to myself, I don't have time today. Thursday, Friday, I'm going to do it on Sunday. I'm going to fix my roof on Sunday. It's Wednesday. I'm going to fix it on Sunday. I would be planning to take up my burden on the Sabbath day. I'm planning to labor on the holy day. That would be a sin. That would be a violation of Jeremiah 17. Now, let's say everything's fine throughout the week. We get to Sunday, and a big storm sweeps through. A tree goes down into my boy's room. There's water gushing on them in the middle of the night. As I see this, this is an emergency situation that requires my immediate attention or my immediate remedy. Meaning, there is a burden now imposed on me by the Lord that requires my attention, that I ought to attend to in this moment. Had I known about the problem for a week and chosen to fix it on the Sabbath, I'm in error. But should the emergency well up on the Sabbath and I need to take care of it, if I neglect to do it, I'm now in error. Same action, different circumstances. So here, the man picked up the burden by the command of the Lord, and it was a burden assigned to him by God. Jesus was not asking the man to be sinful. Now, obviously, picking up your mat and walking on the Sabbath isn't the same as an emergency situation, but I think this picture can help us understand what a righteous and lawful work on the Sabbath would actually be. But I included a slew of additional verses about the Sabbath in your handout if you want to dive deeper. So the Pharisees here, they are quick to condemn this man for sinning without really thinking about the situation. They ought to have thought about the situation, asked more questions, tested it against the scriptures, and judged with righteous judgment rather than jumping immediately to conclusions. They needed to know who it was that commanded it, because actually knowing who Jesus was would have changed how they viewed what was going on. Carrying on into verse 13. But he, the sick man, answered him, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" This verse makes me pause. This verse amazes me. As I mentioned earlier, this man had shown no sign of outward faith. He did not know who healed him. He's walking around with a mat. He doesn't know who did it. He doesn't know who Jesus was. He doesn't know the significance of the guy who he was speaking to. He was devoid of correct doctrine. He did not know that Jesus was the Son of God, and he was focused entirely on earthly things, and he showed no faith. So why is this significant? Because the man had yet to show any outward signs of faith. As we looked at earlier, the man, when he was asked about the healing, the first thing he said is, I need a doctor. I need somebody to put me in the water to fix this situation. He couldn't see past his own preconceived notions about how to be healed. And yet Jesus, walking through the midst of a multitude of sick people, chose this specific man who showed no sign of faith and healed him. So what does this mean? It means that our God can and does work apart from our visible and outward and tangible workings of faith. And it shows this man he can take zero credit for what has happened to him. He cannot even point to his faith in Christ for his healing. He can only glorify God. He can only credit his maker. He can only ascribe this to Jesus. Finishing up the passage. In verse 14 through 15, afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed them. So the man had shown no outward sign of faith or belief. It was purely Jesus' mercy that he had been healed. But to make the man's lack of faith even more striking, Jesus came and found him. After being healed, taking up his mat, everybody seeing a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years get up and walk, after being questioned by the Jews, "Who told you to take up your mat?" He didn't even seek Jesus out. He didn't try to find out who healed him. Jesus had to hunt the man down. Jesus had to go find him. And he went to him and pointed out his healing. "See, you are well." Jesus found him and said, "Look, you're healed. I've healed you." Now, why start off pointing to the healing? He obviously knows. There's been a ruckus. There's been a commotion. Everybody knows that this has happened. This is the admonition, that gentle, life-giving rebuke that I mentioned earlier. I think Jesus pointed this out to stir up both recognition of the blessing that he received from Jesus and gratitude for it. The man, after being healed, after experiencing life for 38 years with this problem, after being healed, questioned by leaders, seen by everyone, didn't look to Christ. He didn't go hunt the one who healed him down. Christ had to come to him. So Jesus came to him to stir his gratitude for the healing and to point him to Christ. How often do we in our lives experience tragedy, trials, difficulties? And once the burden is lifted, we just forget, like it was never there. How many of us have been ill with something serious, and after we've gotten well, it's like it never happened. We completely forget about it. We cease to be grateful. We forget God's goodness, his deliverance, and his healing. It is important for us to remember our trials, our tragedies, our difficulties. It is important to remember them so we can reflect on how God provided and helped us through those difficult situations. That remembrance drives us to offer repeated thanksgiving and gratitude and praise. Now, I mentioned that one of the reasons Jesus healed this man was to correct him. I think both stirring him to gratitude and telling him to sin no more is that correction. Now, Jesus tells him to sin no more so that nothing worse may happen to him. Obviously, the very worst thing that can happen to a man is eternal separation from God. And I believe that is certainly one of the implications of this text. But when we read Jesus' plain words here in this story, I think he's telling the man that it's possible worse physical conditions could come upon him because of sin. God can and does discipline his children for their sin, and that it can include physical ailments. But that's a topic we should dive into on a different day. So Jesus healed this man. He blessed him. He revealed his ingratitude and his lack of turning to God to him. Jesus blessed him to reveal his sin. Sometimes our God uses blessing to reveal to us error. I once knew a guy who had trouble with money. Lots of trouble with money. And it was always someone else's fault. It was his employer. It was the insurance company. It was the landlord. It was the bank. It was always someone else's fault. It was never his own fault. And I, as a young Christian, never had the courage to say anything. I watched it going on, could see it, and never said anything. And then I watched him receive an inheritance beyond my comprehension. And he was overjoyed. All his money problems were solved. Everything was beautiful and glorious. And gaining some courage, I admonished him, gently warned him that he needed to manage it wisely. You know, invest some, do this. I don't know what to do, but you should do something with it. Save some for the future. And so I gave him some counsel and checked in with him here and there. Within a few years, it was all gone. Every penny. And again, it was everyone else's fault. He'd been healed. His financial troubles were completely gone. There was nothing to worry about. He was admonished gently to go and sin no more, and he didn't heed the warning, and his last state was worse than his first. Sometimes an earthly blessing proves to be an admonition, a very gentle, life-giving rebuke, a lesson, an instruction, and a correction from God. So the man that found Jesus in this public place didn't know who Jesus was, and he didn't ask to be healed. The man was focused only on what he could see in front of him. He showed no signs of faith, and yet Jesus went through that group of people, picked him, and healed him. And the sick man, instead of offering gratitude, he departed. Never seeking Jesus, Jesus had to seek him. Are there physical, tangible things that you have watched God save you from, heal you from, redeem you from? Have you continued to offer up thanksgiving? Or have you departed from his courts and offered little to no praise? Now, many of us today in this room are Christians. We have faith in the Son of God. We have the covenant. We have been given the Holy Spirit. We have been forgiven from our sins. We have been adopted as his children. We have an eternal inheritance in heaven. If you are in Christ today, have you forgotten that you've been healed of your sins? Your salvation and your faith are the greatest blessings and miracles on earth. Have you, like this man, been healed, experienced new freedom in Christ, and now wandered off to do what you please? Or have you continued to return to Christ with gratitude, with praise, with thanksgiving, giving your life as a sacrificial offering to the Lord? Sometimes our greatest blessings are our greatest admonitions. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your word is still so good. Through thousands of years, you've preserved it, and you teach us through it today. I pray, Lord, as we reflect on your word, as we reflect on your story, we would reflect on this man. We would reflect on the ways we've forgotten you. We would return to you and praise you for the things that you've done in our individual lives. We love you, Father, and we commit our lives to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.